O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath into you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was this noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood upon their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are all dried up, and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am Lord when I open up your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord.
Thanks very much, Tom. Do keep your Bible open. It's a well-known chapter, isn't it? Because of the song, which I'm not going to sing, Damn Dry Bones. It's great to spend some time thinking about a chapter that is well-known and familiar to us. And so keep it open in front of you, and that would be a great help. And let's bow our heads and ask for God's help as we think about it together. God, thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you want us to know you and love you. And thank you for the power of your word and for the reminder we get of that this evening in these words to us. Please, Lord, would your spirit give us life and change us, that we might see our sin and that we might become more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The things we know affect the way that we see the world. The things we know affect the way that we see the world. Before I was in full-time ministry, I was a builder. And as a builder, you kind of see some things differently to perhaps others who are not builders. And so you kind of walk into a house and you notice things like the crooked architraves and the doors that don't shut properly and the cladding that's on the ceiling. You drive through town and instead of just looking at kind of construction sites, you notice things, you're interested in how much steel is going into the foundation and what kind of cladding they're going to be using and all of that kind of stuff, what kind of bracing's in the walls. There's a few builders here tonight, am I right? Put your hand up if you're a builder. I know you're out there. Welcome. Good. Yeah, there's a few. You know what I'm talking about. It's not just builders, though, that are like that, is it? It doesn't matter what you know or what you're kind of into. It affects the way you see the world. If you're an engineer, you kind of notice things that the rest of us would miss, like the way that roads are built or the way that buildings are designed. If you're into history, then you're able to walk through the city and tell us all about the buildings that used to be there. If you're into gardening, you can walk through the gardens and you know what you're looking at as you look at the trees. The things we know affect the way that we see the world. When we come to understand and know what Ezekiel chapter 37 is teaching us, it changes the way we see the world because we're able to see the world from God's perspective. And as you read these just 14 verses, they're both awful and wonderful at the same time. I kind of have a love-hate relationship with these words because they're awful in that they show us the poor state of humanity before God, but they're wonderful because they offer this great promise of hope and life. We're going to think about those things, and in your service sheet there's an outline that's printed in, so if you'd like to take notes or follow along, please do pull those out. The first thing we're going to think about then is the poor state of humanity before God. The man Ezekiel is writing in about 580 BC, so we're going back a long time, and Ezekiel was a prophet. Now, the job of the prophet was to speak the word of God to people. So God speaks to Ezekiel, often in visions, and then Ezekiel's job is to take the word of God to God's people. At that time, that was the nation of Israel. And the first half of the book is a collection of prophecies that Ezekiel receives, largely to do with God's judgment on the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel were chosen to be God's special people. They were to love God wholeheartedly, but instead they bow down and worship pretend gods. And so God says to them through Ezekiel, I'm going to come and judge you. In chapter 33, that judgment happens, and King Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys Jerusalem, and the people of Israel are kicked out of their own land, and they're scattered, they're sent into exile. And so in the second half of the book, which we're now in, what we get is actually promises of God not to come in judgment, but to bring salvation, to save the people, to bring them back from among the nations, back to their own land. And so in chapter 37, verse 1, we're told that Ezekiel has another vision. Have a look down. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. We're not told anything about the valley in terms of where it was. We don't know its location, but Ezekiel has taken the vision to this valley, and all we're really told about it is that it is full of bones. It is a graveyard, but no one has been buried. It's a valley just full of human skeletons. And we're told that the bones are dry. They've probably been picked over by wild animals and baked in the hot sun. There's no flesh left on them. And it's a horrific sight. We're told in verse 10 that it was once a vast army. And yet this army has been slaughtered and left unburied on the battlefield. There's not much more humiliating than a defeat where the dead are not even given a proper burial. And so Ezekiel is led by God and he walks through this valley of bones. Can you just imagine for a moment the horror of what Ezekiel is seeing? Hearing the bones kind of knock together as you walk on them and you hear them crunch under your feet. These were once people. And Ezekiel's looking there and he's seeing skulls and people's hands and feet. And all that's left is bones. And they were once men. They were once soldiers, fit for battle. They were fathers and brothers and children. And now they're dead. It is a valley of bones. And then God speaks to Ezekiel in verse 3. He asks me, Son of man, can these bones live? That is just a silly question, isn't it? It's a valley full of dry bones. They've been there for ages. These people are dead. You can imagine Ezekiel thinking, what do you mean, can these bones live? They're bones. These people are long gone. No amount of CPR is going to rescue these fellas. Like, mouth to mouth is not an option. It is. These guys are way too far gone. But Ezekiel he's wiser than me. And his reply is sensible. You notice what he says at the end of verse 3. He says, O Sovereign Lord, you alone know. You alone know. That's a wise reply, isn't it? That is a spiritually mature answer. God, you are the Sovereign Lord. You alone know what is possible. The answer to most would seem obvious, that no, these bones cannot live. But Ezekiel, he knows God. And he knows that nothing is impossible for God. He knows. And we could learn so much from that single phrase, couldn't we? O Sovereign Lord, you alone know. We could learn so much from that because we need to learn to say those words. We need to learn to say those words. When life doesn't work out the way that we planned, when things seem humanly impossible, Life has taken a turn for the worst. Perhaps you'd love to be married, but you're single. Or perhaps you're in an unhappy marriage. Perhaps you receive the dreaded diagnosis. Perhaps you're out of work and you're worried about money. We need these words to be on our lips. Sovereign Lord, you alone know. God is the one who's in control. He can do anything he likes. Nothing is impossible for him. He knows what he's doing. Well, what is the meaning of this vision of these bones? We're told the meaning of the vision in verse 11 onwards. So we don't have to guess why God has taken Ezekiel to this valley, because we're told. And he explains the bones to Ezekiel. Have a look at verse 11. Then God said to Ezekiel, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. You see, the bones represent the nation of Israel. Why? Because they've lost all hope. That's what we're told. They've lost all hope, and we're told that they've been cut off. Think about this. They're not physically dead. And so while Ezekiel gets this picture of a valley of dry bones, it's not a picture of the nation of Israel being physically dead, because they're not. Many of them are still alive, and they've been scattered amongst the nations, and it's the people who are crying out, our hope is gone, we're cut off. And so it's not a vision of a physical death, but a spiritual one. They're alive, but in exile. They have no hope because they've been cut off from God. You see, early on in Israel's history, God saved the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. He called them to be his own people, and he promised to give them a land that would be their own, and they could live in that land. And God said, this land is yours, and if you obey my commands, you will live long in the land and you'll prosper. But God warned them that if they didn't listen to God, if they rejected him and they disobeyed his commands, well, then he would come in judgment. And so have a look at this warning in Deuteronomy chapter 28, just before Israel go in and take the land. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction, but flee from them in seven, and you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on earth. Your carcasses will be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. And now the nation of Israel realize that that warning has come true. They've been destroyed. They've been exiled, defeated by their enemies. They have no hope because they've lost the blessings of God and have received his curses, as he promised they would. They are spiritually dead. They're cut off from God like a valley of dry bones. And the exile of Israel, which happened around 587 BC, is a picture of a far greater exile that had already happened beforehand. An exile that doesn't just affect Israel, but an exile that affects all of humanity. An exile that goes back not just to Abraham, who was the father of the Israelite nation, but an exile that goes right back to Adam, who was the father of all mankind. You see, the very first man and woman that God created represent all of humanity, and they, just like the nation of Israel, they were given a wonderful land to enjoy. It's called the Garden of Eden. And they were given that land to enjoy, and they were promised that if they lived in the land under God's loving and generous rule, then they'd be allowed to stay there and prosper in the garden. But like Israel, they disobey God. And so like Israel, they're exiled. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that they're kicked out of the garden. And Genesis chapter 3 also tells us that as they're cut off from the garden, removed from the garden, they're also cut off from the tree of life. They're cut off from life. They're left dead, spiritually dead. Like Israel, they become like a valley of dry bones. And the exile of Adam and Eve is an exile which affects all of humanity, even today. We are cut off from God, and we no longer have access to the source of life. And so, like Israel, humanity is spiritually dead, like a valley of dry bones. And when God looks at the world, this valley of dry bones is what God sees. He sees people who've been cut off from him because of their disobedience. People who are dead spiritually. Romans chapter 3, which some of you will be familiar with because we've been looking at Romans in our growth groups, and these are well-known verses. It puts it like this: there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. You see, here in this awful picture of the Valley of Dry Bones, we get a view of the world from God's perspective. As God looks down at humanity, he doesn't see mostly good people making a few mistakes. He sees the reality. He sees people who are separated from him and therefore thus spiritually dead. And physical death is really just a sign of a greater reality. And we hate physical death, don't we? We know it's not right deep down. Even if we do brush it aside and ignore it, we can't avoid it. And it's awful. And it reminds us that we're cut off from the living God. An illustration you may have heard me use to describe this is that we're like a vase of flowers. I know some of you will have heard this before. But see, what you do with a vase of flowers is you cut them off from the plant, and then you put them in a vase on your table, and you arrange them to look pretty. And it doesn't matter how many times you change the water and keep making them look pretty, they're still dying. And before long, they'll be dead. The Bible says that humanity is just like that. We have been cut off from the source of life. We've been cut off from God. We've turned our backs on him. We've disobeyed him, and therefore we're dead. We can pretty ourselves up and make ourselves look good, but we'll die. We are like a valley of dry bones. And when we disobey God, it's not just like disobeying maybe your mum and dad and being deserving of grounded for a week or something. We are disobeying the creator of the universe, and we deserve death. It's a really hard truth to get. I know many of you have heard this before, and it's easy for it to just kind of wash off us, but it's hard to get this, because we are so used to being told that we're not worthless. And that verse said, we've become worthless. We've been cut off from God. We're used to being told that we can do anything that you can put your mind to. We're used to being told that we're valuable and have lots to contribute to society. We're used to being told that we're worth something and that we shouldn't think anything less. We're used to being told that we are important and that we matter. But when it comes to our standing before God, we're worthless. We've been cut off from him. We have no hope. We're like a valley of dry bones. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then it's great to have you here. I'm really glad you've come tonight. Realize this. If you don't understand what this is saying about yourself, then you will never understand Christianity. If you think that you're mostly a good person, that you deserve to be in heaven, then you'll never understand Jesus. And you'll never understand the grace of God. You see, it's not until we realize that we are spiritually dead before God and that we don't deserve anything from him that we then see Jesus clearly. And so first, this vision of the valley of dry bones, it challenges our view of ourselves, but it also challenges our view of other people. It's very easy to forget that people apart from Jesus are spiritually dead. It's easy to forget that, isn't it? Because we walk around and tomorrow, you'll leave here tonight and you'll see people at the office and you'll see people at school and at the university and in your neighborhood, and they seem happy, right? They don't look like a valley of dry bones. They seem happy and content and successful, not too worried about life. They don't seem in any particularly great danger. And so we forget. But make no mistake, they're spiritually dead, like a valley of dry bones. And one day when they stand before God, they'll be stripped of everything they hide behind, and we'll see the reality. So here's the first thing we learn from Ezekiel chapter 37, the poor state of humanity before God. It's an awful picture, isn't it? But then we see the wonderful promise of new life. Have a look down and let me read those verses again from verse 4. Then God said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath into you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked and tendons and flesh appeared on them and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. It's an incredible picture, isn't it? It's like the zombie apocalypse, except they're not zombies. As the dead people come back to life. And can you imagine being Ezekiel and watching this happen? Having just grieved at the great loss of humanity, the loss of human life, and then suddenly he sees the bones start moving. It's like, did you see that? The bone moved. And then there's a sound as they all rattle together and start joining, and they start to stand up, and tendons start to appear, and flesh begins to appear, and then skin. It's incredible. It's so hard to imagine. It's so foreign to us. And what does the resurrection of these bones mean? Well, we're told, we don't have to guess. Have a look at verse 12. Back in verse 11, sorry, I'll pick it up there. The Israelites say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. You see, the resurrection of these bones is a picture of how God will restore the nation of Israel. Just as the bones were given life, so Israel will be redeemed. God will bring them back to their land. He will gather them from the nations. He will open their graves, and we're told he'll put his spirit in them, and they will live. It's an incredible promise, especially when you remember that it is made to people who've rejected God. It is made to people who've bowed down and worshipped idols, people who deserve the wrath of God. And yet now the one true God, the creator of the universe, says, I'll restore you. I'll give you new life. I'll open your grave. I'll put my spirit in you, and you will live. And notice how this new life comes to Israel, how it happens. There's kind of this two-stage process, if you like. Firstly, there's the power of God's word, and then secondly, there's the outpouring of God's spirit. Notice the power of God's word. In verse 4, have a look with me. At verse 4, Ezekiel is told to speak the word of God to the bones. He's told to preach to the bones, to tell them that God will give them life. And then in verse 7, while Ezekiel preaches or prophesies, it happens. As Ezekiel speaks the word of God, God works through his word, and the bones are given tendons and flesh and skin. It's a wonderful picture for us of the power of God's word. For just as God brought all of creation into existence just by speaking, here, just by his word, he brings these bones to life. Just by speaking, he is able to give life to the dead. And then secondly, notice God pours out his spirit, his breath, into these people. In verse 9 and 10, again, as Ezekiel preaches, the breath of God enters the bodies and they live. And in verse 14, the promise is that God will enter his people by his spirit. The spirit of God is the breath of God that gives life. So in the vision, it's a breath that comes into these people and they live. But when God explains the vision in verse 14, it's the spirit of God. The spirit of God will come and live with them and give them life. And so do you see what's going on? God works to redeem his people by having his word preached and his spirit giving life. The promise here in Ezekiel chapter 37, it's like a rerun of creation, where from out of the dust of the ground, God formed man, and then God breathed into him the breath of life. Here is the promise that God will restore his people back to himself as at creation. He will reverse the exile, not just the exile of Israel, but the exile of all humanity that happened at the Garden of Eden. And he will do it through the power of his word and the pouring out of his spirit. It's a promise that is kept when the word of God becomes flesh in the person of Jesus. It's true that the promise was partially fulfilled in 538 BC, when Israel, after being in exile for about 70 years, they were allowed to return to the land, and many came from among the nations and returned to Jerusalem and began to rebuild the city. But it was never what it was meant to be. It was never what it had been. And the promises of God were not fulfilled completely. But then Jesus shows up. And Jesus, by his word, demonstrates the same power that we see portrayed in Ezekiel 37. For just as God speaks and these bones come to life, Jesus speaks and the lame walk and the blind see and even the dead are raised to life. You remember Lazarus? He'd been dead in the grave for 4 days and everyone's grieving his death, but then Jesus shows up and he walks up to the grave and he just says, "Lazarus, come out," and out comes Lazarus. Just by speaking, God gives life. Jesus says that he came not for the righteous, but for sinners. He came for people in exile. And then Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that in order to enter the kingdom of God, he must be born of the water and the Spirit. It's the same language as Ezekiel the prophet. That to be born again, to be enter the kingdom of God, one must receive the Spirit of God. And then Jesus himself is killed. He dies and is buried. 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. And he promises that one day he will pour out his spirit to those who follow him. And so his followers, after his ascension, they wait in Jerusalem for God to send his Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, we read of how the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And immediately, what do? They preach the word of God to a valley of dry bones, to people who are spiritually dead. And they call people to repent and to turn from their sin and to trust in Jesus for forgiveness. And as they preach, people believe what they hear, and the Spirit of God gives them life. And they preach not just to Israel, but to people of all nations, so that anyone who believes that Jesus is Lord, who died for their sin, receive the Spirit of God and are made alive. If you're a Christian, then that is what has happened to you. That's what's happened to you. You heard of Jesus. You heard the word of God. You heard that God so loved you that he sent his one and only son to die for you. You heard it, and God's Spirit made you alive, and you believed it. That's why Paul writes to the early church in Ephesus these wonderful words in Ephesians chapter 2 up on the screen. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. For it is by grace you have been saved. You see, in the person of Jesus, the promise of Ezekiel 37 is fulfilled. God gives life to the dead by sending his living Son to die for us. Not because we deserve it, we were dead, like a valley of dry bones, but because of his grace, his undeserved love. And that message is now preached to the nations. God's word is spoken to dry bones, calling them to live, calling them to repent and believe the good news. And as God's word is preached, God's Spirit gives people life. Do you see how Ezekiel 37 is both an awful and wonderful picture at the same time? Awful because it has this poor state of humanity before God, but wonderful because of the promise of God to bring life. And do you see how when we know this to be true, it changes our perspective of the world? You see, without this perspective of the world, there is little hope. People live and die, and that's it. There's no hope beyond death. And if there's no hope beyond death, there's no hope in life. Life is just futile and meaningless and without purpose. But God brings hope in death. Ezekiel chapter 37 demonstrates for us the power of God's word and his spirit to save people. A whole army is raised from the grave. And you and I need to learn to see the world from God's perspective. We need to understand that without Jesus, people are dead in sin. There's no life in them. But that God is the hope. God is powerful, and he promises to bring life through his word and his spirit. You see, here is our hope for our world and our country and our city and our friends and our workmates. Our hope is that God gives life through his word by his spirit. It doesn't depend on people, it depends upon God. It's very easy to lose hope when it comes to evangelism, isn't it? When it comes to wanting to see people come to know Jesus. This year we put it before you that before the end of the year we try to win one person for Christ. And as the end of the year approaches, it's easy to think, oh, this is useless. The friend I've been praying for, nothing's changed. And we start to lose hope, we start to give up. But to give up is to doubt the power of God to save people. It's easy to lose hope when we look at our country and Christianity's on the decline and churches are emptying out. We went for a drive down south over the weekend and drove past this church that's turned into a shop. And that's happening all around the country. Churches are emptying, buildings are empty. People are walking away from Christianity. It's easy to lose hope. And yet we kind of long to see revival. Do you really think revival could happen in this country? Do you really think that God could turn this country around so the churches are filled up with people who really do love Jesus? Ezekiel 37 says, yes, it can happen. Because God will do it by the power of his word and the work of his spirit. And therefore, you and I must commit ourselves to the preaching of God's word. And I don't just mean me preaching from the front to you. I mean all of us speaking about Jesus to our friends and our family. And you see, this should give us great confidence because it doesn't matter about us. The power is not with you or me or clever arguments. The power is in the word of God and the work of his spirit. We must commit ourselves to seeing people come to hear Jesus. And can I encourage you to make the most of that this Christmas? It's a wonderful opportunity to do so. But we must also commit ourselves to prayer. For no one will believe unless the Spirit of God gives them life. They're like a valley of dry bones, unable to save themselves. And so as a church, we must give ourselves to prayer that as God's word is preached, the Spirit would give life. We've seen the poor state of humanity. We've seen the promise of this new life. And I'm out of time for the last point I wanted to make, which is the purpose of this new life. And let me just mention it quickly. As you work your way through these verses, it's repeated. It's an obvious question to ask, isn't it? Why does God bother raising these dead people? Oh, they've rejected him. They've given up on him. They don't want him. They're a valley of bones. Why does he resurrect them? The answer is repeated for us a few times. It's there in verse 6. He says, I'll give you life, I'll put breath in you and you'll come to life, then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. That's why he does it, because he wants people to know that he is God. Now, it's true that the nation of Israel, they already knew God. Like they knew him. They knew that he'd saved them from slavery in Egypt. They knew him because he'd given his word to them, the law. And yet here, we're told they're going to know him in a different way. In a new way. You see, if the nation of Israel had never been in exile, they'd never rebelled against God, then they'd never really have seen the great lengths of God's love and mercy and compassion. And yet by working through their rebellion, God wants them to know him. And the same is true for you and I. You see, why has God saved you? We often just think he saved us for heaven. No, he saved us so that we might know God, and so that we might love God. That's why he saved us. He saved you not just for a place of pleasure without God. You see, if that's all you want in life, then you're no different to Israel or Adam and Eve in the garden. They wanted all the pleasure of life, but didn't want God. And it ended in death. He saved us so that we might know God and love God. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the power of your word, which has brought all of creation into existence and which is able to bring to life the dead. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful hope that that gives us in a dying world. God, forgive us for our rejection of you and redeem us by the power of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you've granted life through the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life so that we might live. We thank you, Lord, that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is now in us, guaranteeing that one day we'll be raised with him, that we will know you, delight in you, and love you. Help us, Lord, to keep growing in our knowledge of you by your word, with the help of your Spirit. And Lord, please give us courage as we seek to take your word to the people around us, many of whom who don't want to hear it. Help us, Lord, to make the most of every opportunity to speak of Jesus. And please, Lord, would your Spirit give life. Please, Lord, would you bring about a revival of this country as people see their sin and see Jesus as their Savior. And your Spirit opens blind eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.